Good morning. What? Good morning. There we go. That's better. It's great to be here with you today just to spend some time in God's Word. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. On Wednesday nights, we're studying through the book of Hebrews. We'll finish it up in another week. It was a detour. We're going through the Bible, but after Leviticus, I felt like going to Hebrews would make a lot of sense because it ties in and really puts all of the Old Testament into such a beautiful perspective in light of the New Covenant. So thus the detour. Hebrews 11, 12, and 13, the last three chapters, are of a more practical and less doctrinal nature. And so for some of us, we enjoy getting to this section. Chapter 11 was on faith, and chapter 12 that we'll be looking at this Wednesday focuses more on our hope, and chapter 13 is on love, practical things about getting along together. And so I enjoy all these chapters. We had a great time last Wednesday covering chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith, and I went too long, but it was good anyway. We had a good time. I was just enjoying the passage a little too much. So promise I won't do that to you with chapter 12. I'll get you out on time if you happen to come on Wednesday night. Chapter 11, we saw really, well, it's typically called the Hall of Faith. And I think usually the image of Hebrews chapter 11, these stories of these great heroes of the faith, as they're often called, a lot of times we get the wrong idea about them, and we saw that last Wednesday as we went through the story. See, these aren't the most super spiritual people in the Old Testament, and that's not what God was trying to say. And if we see them as people who we put up on a pedestal, well, we miss the point of Hebrews chapter 11, and in fact, the whole point of the book of Hebrews. In order to point that out, and I'm not going to redo my message from last Wednesday. You can get the tape or CD if you want on that. But see, if you think about those list of heroes, some of the people who are in that list, it's shocking that they are there. It's amazing that God would have included them because many of them were not very courageous. Many of them had awfully dark corners in their lives. They had skeletons in their closets. David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. You had Rahab, who was a prostitute, who became famous by lying. You had Samson, who was a man who just lived by his glands and was just a guy who was in the flesh and had real huge weaknesses. And then you look at all these stories and some of the people who are in there, the things that are pointed out about them aren't the greatest things that we would say they did. Joseph, a great man of God, and yet Joseph gets put in there because he told them to bury his bones in Israel instead of Egypt. You know, you have others who are put in there and you say, wow, I mean, Enoch walked with God and he was taken, so what? But there are other people who aren't there that are even more noticeable, I think. I think of somebody like Daniel, who was just a type of Christ in so many ways, a guy who faced down the lions. Now, he may be there by implication because there in chapter 11 it talks about shutting the mouths of lions, but that could have been an allusion to several different people, including Samson, who killed a lion. But Daniel's not even mentioned. You think of Elijah, who called fire from heaven. He didn't make the Hall of Faith. Or Elisha, who had the double portion of God's Spirit from Elijah and did all kinds of miracles. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah who didn't make the cut. And you think, what is this? But we saw on Wednesday night the point really of Hebrews chapter 11, this listing of people, is a continuation of the argument of the book of Hebrews, and that is the supremacy of the new covenant, that which Jesus Christ did that changed everything. That which was prophesied by Jeremiah, that was fulfilled by Jesus, that was explained in Hebrews, that God didn't want to live with people according to rules. He did not want to start a religion. A religion is where people try to do good things in order to gain merit with God. But what God did in the new covenant is to explain to us, is to show, is to make possible that since Jesus did it all, that, as we see in the book of Hebrews, our sins, he forgets them. He can remove them completely. And it's not about what we do at all, and we're not even supposed to live by rules. That we are to live our lives in fellowship with God. And as he puts his law within our hearts, he will tell us what to do. And we obey what he tells us to do. The word confirms what he tells us to do in so many ways. And yet it lifts us out of religion and really brings us into a place of relationship that you hear about a lot. But we see throughout the book of Hebrews the practical implications of it. And these people, these heroes in Hebrews 11, they're there for a couple of reasons we saw on Wednesday night. One is so that you realize that God can use regular people. That these were not superheroes. They were people with massive flaws in their lives. And yet God could use them anyway. And the implication is God can use us. But secondly, they were chosen. Dr. McGee says they were a bunch of rule breakers. And really, they got into the Hall of Faith, I believe. It's kind of hit me lately that they were specifically pointed out because these are people who went against the rules, who functioned outside of the box, so to speak, who were willing to do something because God told them to do it. Even though people would have thought it was a bad idea, it didn't make sense. It didn't look like the logical thing to do. But since God told them to do it, that's what they did. And if you go through that list on your own, if you haven't had a chance to yet, it's amazing how each of them did something that would be against conventional wisdom. But God told them to do it, and so they did it. Whether it was, you know, in a case of Moses' parents taking their baby and putting them in a basket and floating them out into the water to save his life. Whether it was Abraham taking his son, leading him up Mount Calvary, ultimately up to the top of the mountain there in Jerusalem to sacrifice his son. And all of the other things that were done by all of these heroes of the faith, they were all people who didn't live by rules, but who broke the rule in order to obey God. Jesus came to show that as the way he dealt with the Sabbath. He said, as he did something that they accused him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, he said, you guys don't get it. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so this openness to saying, I'll do what God shows me to do, even if people don't think it's a good idea. And even if it seems to be violating some rule, understanding that God doesn't want us to live by rules. He wants us to live by relationship. So that's been the argument of Hebrews, and it's culminated in chapter 11 as he goes through all of these examples of these people who were at some point did something really radical because God told them to. And now as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, he takes it and he applies it in this chapter to us. And he says, therefore, on the basis of what we've just been discussing, he says, we also. Now, I like that he threw that in there because we have a tendency to look at these great heroes and not relate to them at all and not think that we could ever be someone like them. And yet he says, now, you've seen them, you've seen what I did with them. Now, he's gone, I'm including all of you. We're all in it. Now, if Paul wrote Hebrews, we can say, yeah, Paul, I can see you. I can see you saying, I am this kind of person. But he says, we also. Connecting us with these heroes. And he says, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Since we've seen all of these examples, notice it doesn't say, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of great witnesses. But he says instead, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. There's a bunch of them. He went through several and then he just started cranking names and then throwing stories out there. And he said, all of these, of whom the world was not worthy. He says, they're all around us. We've seen them. We've seen the stories. And I'd suggest to you that there are a lot more of a cloud of witnesses today. After a couple thousand years of church history, we have had the opportunity to see all kinds of people who accomplish things for God, even though they have significant weaknesses themselves. Even though the world would look at them and say they are flawed, but you have probably met certain people who are just dangerous enough, just reckless enough, that sometime they'll try something because God wanted them to do it, and it really works, and God really uses it, and you go, boy, I wouldn't have the guts to do that. But he says, you've seen it. You've seen me use all these kinds of people now. I'm including you. You're surrounded by all these examples. Now there's a response that's logical, that's reasonable on your part. And here's what he says to do. Having seen these witnesses, let us, we're in this together, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he says, on the basis of what we've seen, what we've learned so far about faith as we've seen it working in people's lives. And again, Hebrews 11 tells us not only that you can't please God without faith, but he bases it on creation. And he says, look, if you can believe that God can make something out of nothing, if you believe that he can take something that's invisible and turn it into this visible world that we have, then what's your problem believing God about anything else? What's your problem trusting him for the future? See, if he can turn nothing into something, then not only can he take the problem in your life and he can pull a solution out of nowhere and solve your problems, but not only that, those days when you feel like nothing, he can turn. He loves having nothing. He doesn't have to start with a bunch of raw materials. He created the world from nothing. And so even if, as you sometimes suspect, you're nothing, God can make something out of you. And so, he says, on the basis of this, let us lay aside, let's get out of our way, the weight. Now, there are two things that he says to get rid of, the weight and the sin. They aren't, in the Greek, they are not treated as two coexistent things. Sin is actually thrown in as a parenthesis. The main phrase in the Greek is that let's get rid of the weight. Because it's contrasted with sin, what that lets me know is there's a lot of work that we need to do in our lives that has to do not with just the sin. It has to do with some of the weight, some of what we take on as we go through this life. And obviously, I think for all of us, we know that sin is something that we need to get rid of because it slows us down, it trips us up. But the imagery here of an athlete, of one who's running an endurance race, is that you don't want to carry a bunch of extra baggage. If you're running a marathon, you don't want to take along a whole bunch of snacks in suitcases. You don't want to bring canned foods with you. You don't want to carry your little Sterno and your microwave and your microwave popcorn. That's not the way to run a race. Now, when you talk about competitive athletics, when you're at the top, when you're at the peak, there isn't much difference between winning and losing. There is not. That's where you really start to trim the fat, when you're really good. You start to cut little things in order to make a difference. And as he is challenging us to say, look, you're in a race and you can win this race. I can use you. God can work in your life. He can make you into something that just blows people's minds. He has those kinds of plans, that kind of ability. He can make something out of nothing. Now, if you're going to win this race, there are a few adjustments that you might want to make. Not to earn favor with God, just to make yourself more efficient. I remember when I was in high school, I swam competitively, and I hated it. And I don't even really enjoy getting in the water in the swimming pool now so much, because I was forced to swim for 4 years. Now, I played water polo, and I loved water polo. I would have, I just completely enjoyed that. But my coach made me swim on the swim team in order to play water polo. And I suppose it made me a better water polo player. I don't know. But I was okay. I was good enough. In our league, I'd do okay. And I actually would qualify for CIF. When it came down, CIF's a big deal in swimming. You had to achieve at a certain level in order to get there. But I was one of those guys that could just barely get there. But really, there was no way I was going to go place or win a medal or anything in CIF. So once the CIF started, one time at CIF, took a couple of my friends and I, and we ended up going off and goofing around in a drainage ditch and missed our relay. But we knew, It was over at Edison High School, and there's a mud ditch behind it that goes down to the ocean. And we thought it would be really funny to get mud all over us in our Speedos and go to the beach. And so we did. We came back. We missed our race. My coach was really mad. But the fact is, we weren't going to place. I wasn't going to win. I wasn't going to be a CIF champion, and I knew it. See, while I was swimming in high school, some of the people I swam against in our league was a guy named Gary Hall, who was an Olympic gold medalist. And then at CIF, and in a couple of meets, I swam against a guy named Mark Spitz, who won 7 gold medals in 1 Olympics. Actually swam against Mark Spitz once. He lapped me. And I don't care how good a coach is, he wasn't going to convince me that, come on, you can beat Spitz. No, there's no way. He's a fish. And so when it came time for CIF, I wasn't all psyched up. Not only that, people are shaving their legs, their body hair and everything. It's like, look, my hair on my legs is not going to make enough of a difference for me to go compete against someone who's really great. And so as a result, I didn't mess with that kind of stuff. But people who were really good, people who were incredible, that little difference might have made a difference for them. Well, nowadays, when you watch the Olympics, you see people who run, and they used to dress kind of, you know, flimsily, but now it's just these sleek bodysuits and everything. They're not doing it for fashion sense. They're doing it because they found out they can knock off a tenth of a second or something on a race by just wearing something with no resistance. And so that's what they do. Swimmers are wearing those suits now even, so they're more like a fish. But for somebody like me, if I'm going to go out and, you know, I feel like I need a little exercise, so I'm just going to go out and jog a couple of miles, I don't put on one of those suits. It would look so stupid. It's like you see people going down PCH and Laguna on their fancy racing bikes, and they have those little racing suits and everything. And they look like they ought to be doing that. They're trucking. I can't believe it. They're steaming up a hill, and they're dressed like a bike guy. But if I'm going to go ride, you know, a bike, for one thing, I don't even have a bike. So I would take, my wife has like a beach cruiser. Can you imagine if you see me tooling around down by the beach in one of those bike outfits, riding this beach cruiser, looking like a paper boy? You know, it would be ridiculous. But by telling us you're running a race and you need to get rid of the weight, what he's saying is you can win this thing. And that's why the witnesses, and that's why there's hope, and that's why the challenge is, because he's saying, look, you don't know how close you are to doing something really great for Jesus Christ. And it's the weight that's holding you back. It's that little extra few ounces that's making the difference. And so instead of living your life paranoid about, I've got to defeat sin, it's a practical approach that says, you know, you're this close. Just lose some weight. Now, that may be literally or more likely figuratively. But think about it this way. Take an inventory of your life. If he is saying, get rid of the weight, what he's saying is, you're working too hard. That word there for weight is a word that comes from the root that means a bent arm. It's somebody who's struggling and straining under a burden. Does your life ever feel like that? Well, Jesus said, come unto me, Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your souls. That's radical. Take my yoke. You'll recognize it when you see it. It's going to be easy. It's going to be light. It's not a heavy burden that's going to weigh you down. Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, I'll ask you, and we'll all share together, is that the way your life feels? Are you feeling like really light, like you're floating? Are you feeling like, hey, life is great? I'm get to face another week. I just had the easiest week. And this week, I'm looking forward to an even easier week. Oh man, this is great. Is that what your life is like? Or are you like me, often feeling like, oh, okay, I got to survive this week and then maybe I can make it through the next. Is that the way we live? Well, a lot of times it is. For many of us, that's mostly the way we live. And if Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and if we're carrying a burden that isn't easy and that isn't light, well, it's kind of obvious. We're taking on some stuff. We're picking up some things that we don't need. Now, a good way to kind of analyze this in your own life, if there's some weight that needs to be put aside so you can win this race, take a look at your to-do list and your calendar. Or if you don't have one, just write down everything you're doing 24 hours a day and ask yourself, have I done some things that I didn't really need to do, that weren't really productive, that weren't really, you know, I could have done without them? Have I done some things like that? And then when you've beaten yourself up over your schedule, then take a look at your checkbook and your credit card statement and where all your cash went over the last couple weeks, everything you've purchased, and ask yourself, do I need this? Is this something that I really needed to purchase? Is this something that I should really be investing in? Or am I okay without it? After you do that, this one, you'll hate it. But take a look at everything you ate over the last week and say, did I really need to eat everything I ate? You know, that last dessert, that last piece of pizza crust after I had eaten the whole pizza, did I really need the crust too? You know, and say, did everything that I put into my body, was it something that would be good for me, that would energize me, and that I really had to eat to live, and that's what I did? Or do you look like me at the last week and think, I'm pretty sure, well, you know, I really did need that donut. I just needed a burst of energy, but I think I could have done without the pie. I think I could have done without the burger or the fries. I could have, if I hadn't supersized it, I'd probably still feel the same right now as I did, you know? That kind of an inventory, and that's kind of what he's talking about. It's taking a look and saying, what is it that's slowing me down? What is it that's dragging on me? What is it? What commitments have I made that now I have to live up to that's just wearing me out? That I just feel like it's not happening. It's not easy. It's not light. Have I bitten off more than I can chew? And he says, you got a race to run. And it's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. And it's about time you got rid of some of the stuff in order to run that race freely. It's about time you went through your life and did a little garage sale and just got rid of some things that are extra, that are excessive, that are unnecessary. And find out what happens. Every little thing that you can unload is something that will cause you to feel a little lighter. The fattest person in the world, if they put ankle weights on and run for a little bit, and then they take them off, they feel lighter. And so no matter how out of shape we are, no matter how complicated our lives have become, it's amazing that if you even get rid of one little thing, if you even just unload one piece of your life, get rid of one chunk of your schedule, have one appointment canceled, you go, oh, that feels good. There are times when, and I try to be available, I want to do everything God tells me to do, but I often get myself overextended. And it's funny, when I notice it, is when somebody calls up and go, yeah, Dave, you know, we were going to meet, you know, tomorrow night and talk, and I really feel bad, but I'm not going to be able to make it. And I go, oh. And then I hang up and I go, man, that feels good. I actually have a piece of time now that's not scheduled. And it's why God calls us to give our money to him. He doesn't need our money. It just feels good to get rid of it sometimes. It feels good just to give. It's why he has fasting, where sometimes he just says, just skip a meal. You're going to feel so good that for once you just didn't take in everything that was put before your face. There is so much in terms of spiritual discipline that is based on this basic principle that we're doing too much and we're carrying too much and we're taking on burdens. And please don't listen to what I'm saying and then feel so condemned, you know, that you go away with just another burden, what I'm saying from Hebrews 12. But understand this, God wants to set you free. He wants to, yes, he wants to use you in a massive way, absolutely. But he can do it if you quit trying so hard, if you let go a little bit, if you thin things out a little bit, take the weight and put it off, bring some relief to yourself. And that's what he wants to do. And that's why he says, in light of your potential, greatness, in light of seeing how some people spent most of their lives like a Samson, being absolutely useless, and then all of a sudden, one time, he reaches out and he did what his whole life was supposed to accomplish in a matter of seconds. In light of how I can use people, he's saying, you guys, you're in a race. So you can't afford to carry a bunch of luggage with you. Get rid of the weight. Get rid of the extra. Allow me to lighten your load so that you'll feel lean and mean and fast. And that's what he wants to do. And then he goes on to say, not only get rid of the weight, but he goes, obviously, sin. There are areas of your life where you're compromising or you're in denial. It's like someone who gets a growth on their foot. Most people who end up getting feet or legs amputated, it starts with some harmless little infection. And they don't get help, and it gets bigger and it gets uglier. And nobody wants somebody to see your foot when it's ugly. So you think, oh, it's probably going to get better. Next thing you know, you don't have a foot. And sin is that way. It's like a cancer to us. It moves in, it takes over. And so certainly, obviously, sin is something that will defeat us, that will trip us up, that will slow us down. But honestly, and from this passage, that's not the emphasis. If you're really a Christian, you are trying to avoid sin. If sin is just running rampant in your life, you just don't know God at all. Knowing Him helps you to begin to purify yourself, even as He is pure, and you will win victory in the areas of sin. But the bigger danger to us Christians is that we will feel confident that we've dealt with all the big sins in our life and that we're lugging all this weight around. And I think of someone like Charles Spurgeon. Incredible. They called him the Prince of Preachers when he was 17 years old as he preached. When he was 15, I think he preached his first sermon and they still print it out. It's still worth reading. He was amazing. But he was a huge guy. He ended up dying really young. I think, what if Spurgeon, instead of just being so righteous, what if he had just skipped a meal once in a while? How many more years of his sermons would we have? How much more of an opportunity would God have had to use him? And for us as well, it's in all of these general areas where we just need to say, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with having that, you know, second dessert or whatever. But, you know, it's not really going to help. Well, there's nothing wrong with buying that newer boat or with spending that money on this toy or with spending your time in a hobby that may be a real fun hobby. Yeah, it's not a sin. I'm not going to tell you that, you know, if you spend 40 hours a week putting your little model trains together that you're in sin. No, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, but is that really the best thing you can do with your time? And the thing that you used to do for fun, is it becoming more like a job to you now? Is it becoming more of a burden? Do you buy a toy that you think of yourself out blasting across the ocean with your family and, oh, how we're going to enjoy it? And now what it is that thing that you have to clean out all the time and take care of and pay for storage. And see, life can give us all sorts of opportunities that there's nothing wrong with them. But for us, they may become a burden. And if we really want to run the race, we need to try to constantly analyze, ask God to show us things, and look, are there some things in our lives that we could do without? And we'd be just fine, and we'd find out that we were a little less burdened. You know, I think that for a lot of us, as we live our lives, we don't even notice how things are affecting us. And what we think is, I need to be as efficient as I can. I need to get as much done as I can. And the worst thing for us would be to feel like at the end of a day, I didn't really get anything done. But you know, God never puts that on us. God, in fact, calls holy the day when you don't get anything done. And I think that we need to make the adjustment from being the Protestant work ethic that so many of us were raised with. That's the standard for not only for our country, but it's becoming the standard for the world. And every motivational speaker and every you know, popular philosopher and everything else is just, how can you get more done, manage your life, how to get your life under control and all those sorts of things. Jesus never lived under that kind of a schedule. And he didn't really worry. He spent most of his life probably working as a carpenter. But then when the time came, when it was his time to minister, he ministered in a way that was unbelievable. He absolutely changed all of history when it was his time to do it. And I think we need to sometimes even let go of how productive we are and just see, instead of seeing how much we can take on. And believe me, I'm probably worse at this than most of you. Because when I see a need, I want to do it. I go, okay, we've got this going on that day. I ought to be there. I want to be at every late night prayer. I want to go at every Mexico trip. I really want to do all that stuff. But there are times when God says, just sit down. Just relax a little bit. Let me do the work. And you may find that when you start letting go of things, you will find in your hands something that's worth living and dying for. That God will start to use you in a way that you never thought possible. So he says, lay that aside and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Realize it's not a sprint. The parable of the sower and the seed. There was some seed that was sown on rocky soil and it sprouted up right away. But it was only the seed that was sown on the good soil that lasted. There are people who, when they come to the Lord, they're just so on fire. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they're excited and it's like God's speaking to them in incredible ways. Great things are happening. People are coming to the Lord. God's using them. And it's like, wow, this is great. But they wear out. They burn out. They give up. They slow down. There are other people, it's like the tortoise and the hare. There are other people, they come to the Lord and you can barely notice. Nobody's coming up and saying, wow, it's so awesome what God's doing in your life. I've known a lot of guys who, maybe their wife's a Christian and the guy's not. And just kind of gradually over time, guy starts coming around, starts going to church, and you'd go, sometimes they go, you know I'm saved now. I know I wasn't then, but I don't even know when it happened. It just kind of crept up on me. But I'm not teaching a Bible study. I'm not giving advice to people. Some of these people are still just, well, they don't feel worthy. And yet, I'd rather have one of those people any day who lasts than somebody who flares up and burns out. Well, there are a lot of women who have fallen in love with a guy because he's just super charming, great looking. He's got the great line. He's just so romantic and creative and all those sorts of, we grow up hating those kind of guys because they make the rest of us look so bad. But there are a lot of women who married that guy and found out over a period of time, they have creative ways to do a lot of things you don't want them to do. And their romance just shifts its gears and now can be addressed toward other people. And then you have somebody who marries someone who's just kind of boring and straightforward, is just, yeah, I love you, why? And you go, oh, boy, I don't know, maybe I should have married that Hell's Angel that I met. But after 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you find out, I'm glad I married somebody I can count on. I'm glad that I'm with somebody that's always going to be with me. And ultimately, that becomes more valuable in the same way that with Rachel and Leah. You know, Jacob just was bowled over by Rachel. She was beautiful. Leah was ugly. And yet, in the end of his life, he wanted Leah to be buried next to him in the family tomb. See, over time, with consistency, things can be accomplished that maybe you can't accomplish right off the bat. And so, in a way, I'm glad it's an endurance race. I'm glad that it doesn't matter how fast I run, it's how long I run that matters. And that ultimately, I know I'm in it for the long haul. I want to finish this thing. You don't. Somebody can sprint and look really good. I remember years ago on ABC, they had this show. It was really fun at first, and then it got boring because everyone cross-trained. But they took all these athletes who were really good, top of their field in their sport, and then they competed against, I think it was called Superstars. They competed against each other in sports that they weren't good at. And it was entertaining to see guys who were so good at one thing. I remember there was an Olympic gold medalist sprinter who was the world's fastest man, had the record in the 100. But he had to run the mile. And little jockeys and baseball players and everything were beating this guy in the mile. He took off like a flash, but he couldn't run a mile. And it was entertaining. Later, these guys started training for the events and they got better in real life. You know, caught up that genetics will win any contest if you work hard enough. But in so many ways, we have to realize that since this is a marathon and not a sprint, don't get discouraged where you are right now. You're going to finish the race. He goes on to say Jesus is the one who is the finisher. He's the one who can help us to finish. So we don't look at where we are right now and become discouraged. We say, yeah, this is an endurance race. It's supposed to hurt. Sometimes it's supposed to be lonely. It's supposed to take a long time. If you're impatient, you won't make a good marathon runner. But good runners, distance runners, they're patient. And so he says, let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. And you go, well, how can I do that? And he answers it in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author, that is the one who started us off in this race of faith, and the finisher, literally the perfecter of our faith. He says, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, he's the one that started it. He's the one that says he's going to finish it. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it. And so he's the one that's going to help you finish. Keep your eyes on him. And keeping your eyes on him means partly looking at his example. It says, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, knowing the joy that was set before him, realizing that what is there at the other end of this race is something that's worth running for, he endured the cross. Oh, it didn't feel good. Yeah, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was saying, God, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering away from me. But ultimately, not my will, but yours. This doesn't look like the best way, but if this is the way, then I'll do it. And it says that he despised the shame. Despising, that literally that word means to look down on. The shame, well, that was what everyone thought of him. Imagine as he was going to the cross, his disciples had ditched him. Everyone was crying for him to be crucified. It was going to be a horrible, painful experience. He was going to be separated from the Father. There's got to be some other way. But he looked at those people who were spitting on him, making fun of him, and realized, I need to die for these people. And so the shame, the embarrassment, the horror of a guy like Jesus being stripped naked and hung on a cross in front of a jeering crowd to be tortured and killed, he looked at that shame and he said, that's nothing. The word for despise means to look down on. And he was just going, I'm not going to allow what people think to rob me of doing what the Father has for me to do. To rob me of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And so he's the example, ultimately, more so than these other people who broke all the rules. He, as God, came down to be a baby and then to be tortured and killed. No one would have thought that was a good idea. Not one disciple said, Jesus, great idea. You're going to go to Jerusalem and get killed. good thinking. No, it was Peter saying, no way. Nobody, I'm sure never going to. You know, reject you. I'm not going to deny you. And Jesus said, yeah, you are. See, Peter was a good sprinter. Peter was a guy who at one point walked halfway across the little ocean there. Gets out of the boat, sees Jesus walking on the water and says, call me to you. I want to do that. I mean, the audacity of him going, hey, Jesus, you can do it. How about me? And Jesus said, come on, go for it. And the other disciples were hoping he would sink, but he gets out and he's walking. And then the disciples are thinking, why didn't we think of that? This looks cool. And as he's walking across the water, and then his eyes left Jesus and went to the water, and he sunk. And he cried out for Jesus, and Jesus reached out his hand, was right there, picked him up, all dripping wet and, you know, just looking terrible and embarrassed in front of the other disciples. He was plopped into the boat, and a lesson was learned by everyone. The lesson that if you're walking on water, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking at him. Don't look at the storm around you. Don't look back at the disciples. Don't look at the boat. Don't look at what could happen. Don't look at the danger or the risk. Keep your eyes on Jesus and do what he tells you to do. And if we look at Jesus, we won't just be out there jogging for our exercise. We'll be running a race that we can win. We will, by the grace of God, He will use us to accomplish great things. He will take us and he'll place us in that Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Because the sins and all the failures, he forgets those. They're gone. They're put away. All that's left, all that we did with him, all the labors that we did with his easy and light yoke. I think some of the hardest things that we've done in life are probably just burned up. And I think we're going to find out when we get to heaven that some of the easiest things we ever did were the most significant. Because it's not about us working hard. It's not about how much we put into it. Our job, just quit bringing all that stuff with you. Get rid of some of the baggage. Learn to live in that freedom that's in Jesus Christ. Learn to function under a new covenant whereby he says, just listen to me. If I'm telling you to get rid of something, get rid of it. If I'm telling you to do something, do it. If I'm telling you to stop something, stop it. Just listen to me. And don't worry about what people think about you. And don't be out there polling everyone. You know, this is not like So You Want to Be a Millionaire, where you just poll the audience. And you only do it on easy questions on Millionaire because, you know, the audience doesn't know any better than you do on most things. But something that involves, if you sit there and watch TV for 12 hours a day, you'll know the answer. That's where you ask the audience. And that's the way it is in our lives. If you want to poll the audience, it's going to be some easy question that you ought to know anyway. Now, when you're really up against it, when you're really in deep, when you really don't know the answer, you phone a friend. And that's the friend, Jesus Christ, that as we keep our eyes on him, as we keep looking at him, we realize we can do so much more than we could ever imagine. And that's faith. Faith is saying that out of the invisible can come something visible. Out of nothing can be created something valuable. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. And there is no limit to what we can do if we'll look at Jesus. And if we'll just get the weight out of the way and run with endurance, hang in there, run like we know we can win, we'll find out we can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for running the race ahead of us, for enduring before we ever did. God, I thank you so much that because we saw you endure the cross and you despised the shame, you didn't worry about the shame of being on the cross, then we know that you can endure us. And you're not worried about us. We can embarrass you all we try. And you despise that. You're going to love us anyway. Lord, help us to walk in the freedom and the joy and the peace that comes from limiting ourselves to just what we need to do what you want us to do. Lord, free us of the burdens and help us to hang in there. We're intent to run this race to the end. We want to hear your voice saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So Lord, help us to do that. It sounds presumptuous to even ask for you to do great things through us because we're not great people. But we've seen the cloud of witnesses. And they weren't great people either. They're just people who listened to you, who were willing to break man-made rules in order to obey a God who lives. So Lord, allow that spirit to infect our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.